The summer season is without a doubt the most popular time of year for weddings. Celebrating the King's marriage, next on The Balanced Word.
Wake up my soul, wake up early in the day, wake up my hands, and the instrument I play, wake up my voice, let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
We hope you're having a wonderful week, and welcome to The Balanced Word with Pastor Dave Rall. Dave is a pastor at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel in Aliso Viejo, where our broadcast originates. Today we'll continue our study through the book of Psalms with a look at Psalm 45, which is actually a wedding psalm, celebrating a king's marriage. Here now to introduce us to this psalm of love is Pastor Dave.
Psalm 45 is an amazing psalm, really. We don't know who wrote it. There are people who have supposed that it could have been written by Solomon, because it resembles a lot the book of the Song of Solomon. It's a picture of the Messiah and of the church as the bride of Christ. Many people see that image in the book of Song of Solomon, but it's here very clearly in Psalm 45, an image of, first of all, the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And we see in here his deity and his humanity very clearly. And then it talks about his bride, and his bride is the church, the body of Christ. We will one day be married to him in a figurative sense. In fact, marriage is really all about depicting how much God loves his people. He invented marriage to show us a little bit of what love was all about. We've distorted that image almost every chance we get, and yet it's still there. When you see love, when you see God bring two people together, it's a picture of what will one day be perfectly the case as we are close to God, as we spend an eternity with him in his house, as he accepts us as we are, and he makes us so much more than we could ever be on our own. And so this psalm is a picture of it, and it begins by saying, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. This is something that was coming from the psalmist's heart. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's basically saying, oh man, this is coming forth from me. I can hardly hold it back. If you ever tried to write something creative and beautiful and expressive, something that depicts the love that you have in your heart for someone, it's not an easy thing to do. You might, if you did this years ago and you go back and read some of the goofy things that you wrote, you realize how hard it is to come up with something that's lasting and that really carries that beauty. But here the psalmist is saying, man, there is so much joy and love and affection in my heart right now that it's just running forth. I can't write fast enough to get this down. And so he says, speaking to the Messiah, to the bridegroom, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Fairer than the sons of men, Jesus was called the Son of Man because he was. He was born of a woman, of a human. And yet, when you compare him to any of the other sons of men, you can't compare. Grace poured upon your lips. God has blessed you forever. God has just so anointed him in a way that, well, never did grace ever cover someone as it did Jesus Christ. No one ever, we wouldn't really know what grace was had we not experienced what Jesus Christ did for us. And now encouraging him to do his work, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Jesus, well, in Isaiah chapter 9, remember, in prophesying concerning Jesus, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And it's the same word here of mighty. With your glory and with your majesty, in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. The idea is this great warrior, Jesus, isn't slashing away at this point. And the encouragement is, come on, show us your stuff. Get out there and do your work. And for some reason, his activity is in abeyance. Well, we understand today why his activity is somewhat in abeyance. And it's because of his patience. Peter said, you know, God isn't slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But like the psalmist here, we go, come on, God, do your thing. As Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as John says. And so here it's like, come on, do what you do best. Do your work. He rides prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And what a picture of who Jesus is. Starting out with truth, no doubt about it. It has to be founded in truth. Truth is sacrificed today more than, I think, any other quality. It's just so hard to get the truth. So many people just feel that, well, the truth is going to cause a mess, or, you know, you can't handle the truth, that kind of a thing, you know. And yet God never compromises the truth. And Jesus said, the truth, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we can always depend on him to tell the truth. He said, sanctify them, as Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so he's always coming from truth. That's where it starts. But so often when people have the truth, they become prideful in their truth. And here Jesus is seen not only as having truth, but also humility. Now, in what way can it be said that Jesus is humble? He knew he was God. He said he was God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That doesn't sound like humility on first glance. But humility isn't thinking that you're nothing. That's what we tend to think of humility as, putting yourself down. But that's not really what humility is all about. As Jesus showed us, he absolutely knew who he was. He didn't put himself down. He didn't devalue or degrade himself. But true humility is when you don't allow who you are to keep you from reaching out to others and serving them. It's true greatness that humility really is ultimately. Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, ultimately Jesus allowing himself to be crucified for others. We're called to be humble, but the world has a twisted view of humility that the choice is either you be prideful and believe in yourself, or you be humble and you degrade yourself. And most of us fluctuate between those two, trying to find some sort of a difficult balance. But the truth is, God wants us to believe in ourselves in that sense, not in ourselves apart from God, but he wants us to know the potential that we have, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so it's not about putting yourself down. It's not beating yourself down into humility, but it's never taking the truth that you have and causing that to cause you to believe that somehow you're better than others, or that they aren't worth you lowering yourself, stooping to help them. It's an attitude really that comes forth from confidence. True humility only comes out of confidence, not out of poor self-esteem at all. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. He offers that rest because he is meek and lowly. I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. He is one who is so confident in who he is. He knew who he was. He knew what he could do. He saw himself as the warrior who would ultimately destroy everything evil in the world. And as a result, he didn't have to wear that on his sleeve. As a result, he didn't have to puff himself up. But he had the capacity to just be able to serve. And so he's seen here truth, humility, and then righteousness, always doing the right thing. If we follow him, we'll do the right thing because he'll show us what to do. He'll give us that heart for righteousness. If we sacrifice any of these, If we give up truth, if we allow ourselves to be phony or to lie and to misrepresent that which is going on in our lives, that which God is, if we compromise the truth even a little bit, the whole thing falls apart. At the same time, if we allow pride to come in and cause us to be selfish, cause us to believe that we are more important than others, pride comes before a fall, before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. And so that messes it up. And then righteousness, if you have all of the understanding and you don't do the right thing, or you decide that you don't want to do what's right, again, the program falls apart, because this is what Jesus builds his kingdom and his majesty on: truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. It's not that Jesus would teach himself, but the idea here is he didn't need anyone else to teach him anything. His right hand, what he does in his power, is all the learning that he needs. It exposes and it reveals the truth about everything. He is self-sufficient. That which he performs proves itself. It's not, he doesn't depend on us to fight for him, to defend him, to lash out with the sword. And he doesn't even really allow us the privilege of saying, oh, let us teach everyone. He is the one who teaches. If I'm doing the teaching is going to be corrupted. But if God teaches through me, that's my only hope, and it is for all of us. Whatever we have to offer in the way of advice or help to others, if it comes forth from him, that's all the education we need. If it doesn't, if it comes from some other source, it's to be questioned. He says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. It's a vivid picture. The peoples fall under you. And then as he goes into verse 6, this passage that we're pretty familiar with because the author of Hebrews quotes it, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, he's referred to and compared with his fellows and with the sons of men. And so it's clear that it's talking about someone who's a man. And yet, now he's addressed as Elohim, as God. This couldn't be a reference to Solomon and by any stretch of the imagination. There are some people who have suggested that this psalm refers to Solomon, but nobody is going to ever call Solomon God. The author of Hebrews makes it really clear that this is talking about Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It lasts forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now turn back over to Hebrews chapter 1, refreshing ourselves a little bit because it's been a while since we went through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 is revealing Jesus Christ as God, superior to everyone else, and the very express image of God, beginning with verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, or the rubber stamp of who he is, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? That's a quote from Psalm 2. Again, he's saying, who else would God say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This kind of relationship. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire? So that's what he says to the angels. But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And he goes on to refer to some other scriptures that speak also of the Messiah. So here, as it's depicting the Messiah, it's God calling Jesus God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God speaking to God. How does that happen? The only way you can make sense of this, therefore God, your God, after saying, your God, there are either two gods depicted here, or there's what we call the Trinity or the triunity of God. The fact is there is one God, but that God is manifested in three distinct persons. You can't divide them up, and yet without having the whole Trinity there, you don't have God. I don't understand it. I could spend the rest of the evening trying to explain it to you, and I just can't do that. But I believe it because the Bible teaches it. Now, the word that there in the Hebrew that's used here in Psalms for God is the word Elohim, which is a plural noun. It's the word for God from back in Genesis when it says God created the heavens and the earth. It used the word Elohim. In the Hebrew, there's a singular, there's a dual, and there's a plural. For us, plural means more than one. But Hebrew, it's even more distinct than that. The plural in Hebrew is three or more. So if it's just talking about God singular, it uses the word El. If it's talking about God in the dual, where there are two of them, it would, most people believe the word Elah or Eloah in Hebrew would be the dual. It's not used in Scripture. But Elohim, when you put that I am on the end of it, it's three or more. So you're not just dealing with God talking to God. Even when it says God, within that word is the idea that there is this Trinity that's working within the Godhead. Again, I'd spend more time on it if I knew more about it, but it's just that's God. He's more complicated than we are. I would worry if I understood God completely. If he was small enough for my little pea brain to comprehend, we'd be in trouble. And so we leave it at that and we believe it. People who try to explain this away either have separate gods, which is basically most of the cults who deny the Trinity kind of have multiple gods. And then there are people like in the Pentecostal holiness movement and the apostolic churches and others who fall into modalism where it's one God, but he acts sometimes as the Father. Then he takes that hat off and acts like the Son. And then he takes that mask off and dresses up like the Spirit. And for them, this is a neat little explanation for it. And it certainly does explain a lot of things. It doesn't explain how at Jesus' baptism, Jesus was there being baptized. The Father's voice came from heaven and the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove. That doesn't make sense if as the Jesus-only people or the modalists would profess that this is the way it is. So it's more complicated than we can understand. Don't simplify it to the point where it makes sense to you. And you don't need to defend it to anyone either. It's clearly taught throughout Scripture. But so here he's saying again to the Messiah, hey, you're God. Your throne is going to last forever and ever. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above everyone else. You're the King of kings. You're the Lord of lords. These things that are mentioned here in the oil of gladness, that was just a reference to the anointing of someone celebrating their royalty. And it says that his garments are scented with, or literally your garments are, myrrh and aloes and cassia. Myrrh and aloes were both really strongly scented oils that were used in the anointing oil that was to be used in the temple ceremony, in the tabernacle ceremonies as well. There was a recipe that they were to never repeat or to imitate, that it was a special thing. Cassia is kind of a cinnamon flavored thing, scented thing, not as strongly scented as the others. And a lot of people have tried to figure it out, the figure out the significance of all these, but we know that myrrh was something that the wise men offered to Jesus. It's actually, in some way, speaks of his death because myrrh was used as an embalming ointment. But the point here, I think, is just praising the Messiah for being celebrated and anointed and being the source of gladness and his special role that he has. And so then it talks about the ivory palaces, rich places. Verse 9, king's daughters are among your honorable women. Now, it's interesting because as you'll see through the rest of this psalm, there's the bride, but there are also other women who are with the bride. And they are marrying the king, but they're also seen as daughters of the king. Maybe a little bit of a mixed metaphor, but here's the thing. The church itself is the bride, and that's the image here. And yet there are those who are with the church that are participants in the church, and that's referring to us, those of us who compose the church. So there's the image of the individuals, but there's also the image of the church as a whole. And I'm not talking about this church, Calvary Chapel, Pacific Hills, the body of Christ, all Christians put together. The reason why it's explained this way is because we are the children of the King. He's adopted us. We are his offspring. He created us. And so it's proper to say that we are princes and princesses. And yet at the same time, we are also marrying the King. How does that work out? Again, the Father is our Father, according to Jesus, but Jesus Christ is the husband, the groom, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we are royalty, and we are one day to be married to royalty as well.
You're listening to The Balanced Word with our pastor and teacher, Dave Rolf. We're going through the Psalms, and stay with us for more teaching from Pastor Dave in just a moment. These programs are available by podcast at thebalancedword.com. Thebalancedword.com. We'd also like to offer you Pastor Dave's Through the Bible series on a USB thumb drive for a gift of $20 or more. Go Through the Bible with Dave by ordering this special series today. Call 949-362-7475 or go to thebalancedword.com. Your gifts help to make these shows possible on stations like this one all across the nation. Thank you for standing with us with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. Donations can be made at thebalancedword.com or again call 949-362-7475. Have you had a chance to listen to Pastor Dave's one-minute messages? You can listen to those at thebalancedword.com and even join our mailing list so we can deliver them to you each day. You can also watch them on Instagram or Facebook by following CC Pacific Hills. We'd love to have you join us for a Sunday service at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Our service times on Sunday morning are at 8 and 10. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And you can watch our live stream there too, ccpacifichills.org. If we can pray for you in any way, we ask that you contact us through thebalancedword.com or by calling us at 949-362-7475. Now let's turn back to Psalm 45. We left off at verse 10.
Verse 10, now it addresses its attention. It's just really tempting, but it's too easy. Verse 10, now it addresses itself to the bride. And he starts out by saying, listen, O daughter. Good advice, by the way, for all of us. What makes us his children? What makes us his bride? We listen to him. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. Even as the husband and wife were commanded to leave their father and mother and cleave to their spouse, so we as children of this world who have been adopted by the Lord, who are engaged to be married to him, we need to forget this world. We need to forget everything that was our past before him. He has something better for us. Now, of course, this isn't saying just, you know, hate your parents or don't have anything to do with people who aren't Christians. But your devotion to the Lord is such that it's no contest. And sometimes that will mean literally leaving those people who would pull you back into the world, your old friends, maybe even your old relatives. Maybe you can't hang out with them anymore because you have a new life. Something new is happening for you. And so leaving and cleaving, as important as it is in marriage, is not nearly as important even in marriage as it is spiritually for us to let go of the past and to move forward into the future.
Paul put it this way in Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Come back next week when we'll cover more ground here in the Psalms with Pastor Dave. The Balanced Word is brought to you by Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel.
Wake up my soul, wake up early in the day, wake up my hands and knees.